I begin the message, Lost and Found, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we again invite your Spirit, because we recognize anything that's done without your Spirit is worthless. And so we pray that through the Holy Spirit we might discover again some truth that we perhaps didn't think of before, or perhaps we didn't recognize. We pray, Father, we might discover truth today that we can take with us from this campground to our various homes. It might be a blessing to us. And Father, we pray we might always recognize that we've been found by Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. Amen. Accusing fingers. Wagging tongues. Defaming accusations. Penetrating questions. Gossip galloped through towns and villages and cities. It was crisis time in the early ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he receiveth sinners, that was the accusation. He eats with sinners, that was the accusation. He fraternizes with sinners. He parties with sinners. Now Christ meets the crisis. The accusation, not with argument or debate or apology. He is of no reputation, so he doesn't defend his reputation. He's not concerned about what men say about him, what men think about him, or what men will do to him. He speaks not in his own defense, but in the defense of sinners. What a gracious, loving, compassionate Lord. Let me read it for you. It's found here in Luke, the 15th chapter. And if you do have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the 15th chapter of Luke, beginning with verse 1. And then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes, the religious people, murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I have lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Lost and found. Lost one planet with some people on it. Swinging through space, crushed, damned, bound for hell. Lost. The faith of our fathers. In the swamp of science and skepticism and suspicion. Lost the mind of man up the tortuous streets of science and relativity of our times. Lost mind somewhere in a mushrooming mountain of library stacks and files and IBM computer cards. Lost. Lost under the mushroom-like cloud of our bombs. Lost. Lost one planet on the battlefield of wars made by international bullies. Lost. One planet carrying out by a flood tide of pleasure, caught chased by man-eating sharks within himself, picked to pieces by the sharp teeth of tension, of fear and of avarice. Lost, last seen east of Eden, a man whose name is Adam, and the sons and daughters of Adam. Lost his garden, lost his God, and lost his way. Now this is the story, the parables, the words of Jesus, the thoughts of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus concerning lostness and foundness, the search for life. Now, who here in this place at one time or another have not felt in their hearts or in your hearts that feeling of being lost? Here in a composite of three stories, Jesus Christ told the answer to a mindless, soulless generation. And in this series of parables, we have the answer. It's God's offer to all mankind, sons of Adam, daughters of Adam. It's your answer and it's mine. And it's so simple we overlook it. We who are so sophisticated and we who are so complicated, we sometimes miss out on the beautiful, simple things of the gospel, the real meaning of the message of God. And we who are so philosophical and so theological, we miss out the simple truth of God. Karl Barth was asked once, that great theologian, by one of his seminary students, and the seminary student asked him the question, what is it all about, this thing, religion? What is it all about, theology? What is it all about, this philosophy about God? What does it boil down to? And he waited for the answer of that great mind. And Karl Barth paused for a few moments, and then he looked at his student and said, it amounts to this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's what it amounts to. When it's all said and done, what you and I need to know is that God loves us. God loves us. Now, Luke found three lost stories told by Jesus in the 15th chapter, and they are maps, not maps, but masterpieces. These three parables are not much, but everything. And they're not popular, but they're precious. They're not something new, but something old. A message as old as eternity, old as Eden, old as Sinai, old as Calvary. It's as old as Bethlehem and the swaddling clothes and the straw. It's as old as Mount of Transfiguration and the Mount of Ascension. It's as old as God. Now, we must take a look backward if we're ever to go forward. You see, that's what is so relevant about the parables. That's what's so meaningful for this generation, in this contemporary age, is that it speaks to us and it speaks to our needs, it speaks to our desires, and it speaks to what we need to know about God and what God needs to know about us. When someone loses something, he does not go on, but he goes backward. He goes backward over everything and everywhere he's been in order to find it. And perhaps what this is, what this 20th century, this generation needs to do, it needs to go back. And we've been so concerned about getting ahead, we've been so concerned about moving forward, we've been so concerned about coming to that utopia that we have forgotten that we need to go back and look back. Lest we forget. You see, if a man or woman loses something, he does not go on, but he goes backward over everything again. He retraces his steps. He searches back over familiar territory. He runs backward to where he's been. He retraces his steps. And that's why Ellen White says we dare not forget the way God has led us in the past. Now, we must understand the setting for these parables. We must understand the background. You see, the Pharisees are playing at their favorite game, religion. respectability. And we have a lot of Pharisees today and Sadducees in the church that play at religion, respectability. They're trying to corner Jesus. They're trying to find out the weakness of Jesus. They're trying to find some kind of weakness in his teaching, some kind of weakness in the love he speaks about, some kind of weakness in his theology, some kind of weakness in his life. And they spent those 3.5 years trying to find something wrong with something that was good. Now, I guess if they looked at us pretty close, or as close as the Pharisees and Sadducees looked at Jesus, they would find some weaknesses, wouldn't they? I hate to be put under a microscope, don't you? We preachers sometimes are put under microscopes. And once you have me under a microscope, you can see a lot of defects. In fact, you don't even need a microscope. But the Pharisees are trying to corner Jesus. But he's too wise for them. They're trying to tell him that no respectable religious rabbi, a teacher, would fraternize with the faithless. You see, they were like Adventists. You see what they had done? They had built and isolated themselves away from the world. They thought isolation was the answer, and not insulation. And so they built their little communities, their little Jewish ghettos, and there they lived, alone, away from the world of the Samaritan, away from the world of the sinner, away from the world of the publican. And we have followed to the line, we have followed to the avenue of the Pharisee. And we have thought with a philosophy that if we could build the walls high enough around our communities, if we could build the walls high enough around our institutions, if we could isolate ourselves from the world, we would be more apt to live after the world to come. But we've been fooled, duped by the devil, and we have seen the truth. Fraternizing with the faithless. I like the way Jesus answered them, don't you? He answered them with a story, three simple little stories that everyone could understand, the scribes, the Pharisees, the little children and the big children and the old children. What man among you having 100 sheep? Now this parable, this story gives God away immediately. And what he lives for. And what he's like. You see, the solid citizens of his day were screaming at him for slumming. And he silenced them forever with this simple story. You see, the religious people had lost the truth concerning God's love, concerning God's interest, concerning God for lost man. They thought that God was too busy, that God was an absentee landlord, that God was a supervisor and not supervising, that God was a contractor who had turned the building over to the buyer. Jesus tried to teach them the careful concern that God has for all mankind. He says, what among you having 100 sheep? In other words, he says, God is a shepherd, a searching, seeking, concerned shepherd. And what man of you having 100 sheep? The value of number one, if you lose one. I hear a lot of voices today within the church and without the church saying, speaking against numbers. I love to hear people like that. One man came up to me, he says, always talking about numbers, always talking about numbers. I said, well, it must be interesting because God named a book called Numbers. Why shouldn't we be concerned about numbers? Because every number is a person and every person is a soul to be saved. And for every soul, every number, soul, person we bring to Jesus Christ, we save from utter destruction. If we were driving in our car, we would be concerned over one tire that went flat. If we go to the store and we buy and purchase something for $3 and give them a $5 bill, they give us $1 back, we think of numbers. The story shatters these satanic voices forever. He stops the wagging tongue that speaks evil against people and against numbers. Are sheep more important than man? That's what he says. Are those sheep more important to you than man? Now, we should know the value of sheep, but do you know the value of a soul? That's what Jesus Christ is saying. If you had, let me put it in contemporary terms, if you had three cars, and most of you probably don't, but if you had three cars parked in your driveway, and you came out in the morning and there were only two cars in your driveway, right away you would get to think about number one. Well, since you and I could not really relate to that, since we don't have three cars, if you lose an expensive hat, you would look for it, wouldn't you? Now, what this parable is saying, if a man leaves everything and does everything to look for a thing as little as a hat, what would you do if you were God and lost man that lost his hat? What could be more natural than for God to look for his lost man who looks for their lost hats? What does this story say? If all we like sheep have gone astray, in this world off course, in reef-filled waters and devastating darkness, we are fighting frantically for our lives and for our sanity. It all means we mean not less to him, but more. He is a good God in an emergency. You see, we wash our hands of runaways, but God is not Pilate, and he feels responsible for us. He is up in the middle of the very dark night on his way. He does not freeze up or die from fright like sheep, as he's equipped for rescue. And that's what his concern, and that's what his purpose is. God is at work seeking and saving that which is lost. Is equipped for rescue with more than a ram's horns or lamb brains. And above the blast of our nuclear tests, a sound too high for human frailty and fear, but faith can hear at times the echoing footfalls of our God as he seeks to save that which is lost. The earth can feel the trembling of the approaching of God's footsteps. And I can almost hear him coming down the corridors of time and space in glory. Almighty, coming with unerring chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, to the rescue of helpless, hopeless, lost and panicked sheep. You see, the author in this parable never charges sin in the whole story. Did you notice that when you read the story of the lost sheep? His word for it is not sin, his word for it is lost. Sin is why and what happens to men when he loses his sense of direction. No one likes to confess he is lost. I remember I was driving from Andrews University back to New York City with my wife and my son for a vacation. And I was driving along the road and we were heading back east. And I was driving along, I noticed that my gasoline tank was getting empty, and so I drove into one of these big gas stations and turned around and parked and filled up with gas. And well, in those days, they used to fill it up, but now you have to fill it up, and it costs you more for you to fill it up. You notice that? But I pulled out on the highway, and I started down the highway, and I was content, and my wife leaned over and she says, "Dear, I think we're going in the wrong direction." And I says, "No, darling. No, I'm going east." And after a little while, my wife says, "No, honey. I think we're going in the wrong direction." I said, "No, sweetie, I think I'm going in the right direction." And we had that little, war going on. And I was so convicted and I was so convinced that I was going in the right way that nothing could change my opinion. I was going east, and I was determined it would be east. And we were driving along for a little while, I'd say about 10 minutes, and all of a sudden I noticed a Greyhound bus coming in the other direction, and on the front of that bus it said New York. And it was going in the opposite direction. New York. You know what I did? I turned around after I had apologized for being so pig-headed. But going in the wrong direction. No one likes to confess he's lost. And so the good shepherd has to seek his sheep, even though the sheep do not confess they are lost. But the second story in this truth-filled chapter is this. Not only the lost sheep, but the lost coin. It speaks of the commotion and the conditions causes the commotion and condition in heaven and the trouble God goes through to find us. Well, what woman having 10 pieces, Jesus said. Now, if they couldn't understand the sheep, surely could understand coins. Right? A good Jew understands coins. I grew up in Brighton, right near Brighton Beach. And that was a fact. They know coins. And so he says, all right, he says, you may not understand the sheep, but here, you who live in the city, urbanites, I'm going to talk to you. He says, what one of you having 10 coins? And you lose one coin. Doth not light a lamp and sweep the house diligently. You see, here is where we have failed as a church. Here is where numbers size has clouded our outreach for the one. You see, we are not close to the lost, concerned over the lost as we should be. And that's what Jesus was saying to the religious people of his day, and it hasn't changed even till today. We're not concerned over the lost. And we have here, in preparation for Christ. There's no preparation for Christ unless we're out winning souls. You cannot grow physically, mentally, or morally unless you're a witness for Jesus Christ. And you can live every principle that you know is in the Word of God, but if you're not witnessing for Jesus Christ, you're going to be left behind. We're not close enough to the lost. We're not concerned over the lost. We leave it to the preacher, the evangelist, the teacher, but we're not concerned as much as we should be over the lost. Now that's what Jesus Christ was saying to religious people of his day, and it hasn't changed yet. We're not concerned. If we lost a son, we would weep. If we lost a daughter, we would seek. But someone else's daughter, someone else's son. Now that is our problem. That is our problem. He is speaking to the heart of the whole matter of lostness and foundness. He's speaking to the religious people and he's saying the real problem is not personal. The problem of Christianity. It's not a matter of finding myself. For what coin can find itself? It is the matter of being found. The coin is not the seeker here in the story. You see, the concern is not with the coin, it's with the owner. The coin didn't get lost by itself. A hand dropped it. It is Christ's way of saying that it's because of another we've gotten ourselves lost. Then we can only be found by another. Since by one man sin entered into the world, that may be theological, but it's the truth. No man bears all the blame for his sin. God knows that. What father here in this place would say his example has been perfectly safe for his son? Or mother in this place could say that her life was perfectly safe for her daughter? Mankind, you and I, are all mixed up in this together. We call it human nature. We call it, theologically, we talk about original sin. You're not an island unto yourself. You are one of many coins, lost. The missionary spirit has gone out of our lives because we failed to see the value of the lost person. Carpenter, have you been concerned over the lost hammer more than you have over lost humanity? That's the question. Businessman, have you been concerned more over your lost profits this past week than God's lost children? That's the question. Housewife, have you been more concerned over that lost or misplaced apron than you have over the misplaced sons and daughters of Adam? Student, have you been more concerned over the misplaced notes than you have been over misplaced lost nature? Seek diligently until she finds it. That's what the scripture says. And when this church begins to seek diligently for the lost, we're going to see it and we're going to find it. And there's going to be rejoicing and joy as never known before. Someone cares and will not quit until at long last they are found. That's what the Bible teaches me about God in this chapter. That God is so interested in me. That God is searching and God is seeking and God is finding. 99 is not enough with God. Amen. 99 is not enough with God. That God is concerned over that one. That one. Misplaced person. You see, this story speaks to us. It shouts at us that the love, the concern, the interest will not let me go. That the hand that picks up the coin, the shoulders that bears the sheep, the hand of God is strong, and the shoulders of God is strong. Now, the third story of this triad of parables that deal with lost and found is the story of the prodigal son. And this, in my estimation, is the finest of all parables. And I'll tell you, I've been spending the last many months studying the parables and doing a series on the parables for my church. And I've had the privilege of doing at least 6 sermons on the parable of the prodigal son. And I'm sure that if I had more than a pea brain, I could do 60 on the parable of the son and still have more to give. This is the finest parable. Why? Because one time I was lost and now I'm found. Because at one time I was staggering down the street of nowhere, going nowhere. And I was found. And so this parable would take on a lot of meaning. Now, if we've all been lost, then this parable should be meaningful to all of us. You know, we sometimes think the parable of the prodigal son speaks about those people who are kind of, you know, the dark, shady characters of life. Not me. That boy was not dark or shady, mean, or calloused. He was a son. He was a son. A certain man had 2 sons. A certain man is the hero of the parable, not his son. Now, this story is the story of a perfect father, not a perfect prodigal son. We're never going to be perfect prodigal sons. We'll always be the perfect father. And if we get to heaven, it won't be because we've been perfect. It's because he is perfect, and because he is perfect, and he loves us, he accepts us as perfect. If you're striving to get perfect, kid, keep striving. You have a long way to go. A certain man is the hero and he has two imperfect sons. One is prodigal and one is pharisaical. Listen carefully, for this is the crux of the whole matter. Give me, and those were his first words, the first words of every fallen son of Adam, every fallen son of man, give me. You see, it's behind every boyhood brawl. Give me, it's my stick in my stickball game. It's my marble. It's my football. It's my. It is the cry of every broken home and broken heart. Give me what is mine. Let's divide it. What do I get out of it? He did not care and could not wait. You see, his ego lorded it over him and demanded immediate attention. Give me. Can't you hear the cry in your own heart and in your own soul and in your own home? Give me. Don't be shocked by it. It's the cry of every prodigal in our world, in every age. It is the cry of your sons and daughters, the cry of your fathers and mothers. And he, the Father, divided unto them his living. That's the cry of fallen, broken, shattered humanity, sinful mankind. You may be sophisticated and well-dressed, but you too have that problem. You may know what fork to eat with and have more than one fork to eat with. But that's your problem and that's mine. Now, I never noticed this in my reading until recently. The word prodigal and pharisaical brothers got their share. He said, and he divided unto them his living. You see, the boy was not wise, but the father was wise. He let him have his freedom to act a fool and not to force him to be his father's son at home. This was God's idea at creation, giving man free will to... It was quite a gamble, but you see, this was the only way. This was the only way that love could be shared. This was the only way that love could come back bountiful and could come back in a greater way. It's maturity's only hope. An embryo overdue dies. God allowed man to go to a far country where man could find himself and find his need for God. The father defended his boy's right to be wrong. And that's what you and I need to learn. Not many days after, the Bible says, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey. He got itchy feet. Get away. To forget it. To be free. And as a preacher of the gospel, a minister of the message of the good news of the gospel, there isn't a week that I do not hear from some mother or father about their wayward son or daughter. The world is filled with it. You're not the only sharing the grief and sorrow. The father defended his boy's right to be wrong. It was pandemonium, the life of that boy outside his father's house. Shepherdless, he succumbed to the centrifugal pull of pleasure. Undisciplined, he bolted into the wilderness of savage flesh and forgot to say his prayers. His life became a stampede of self-indulgence, trampling, mutilating, exhausting. Everything fine and everything noble and everything beautiful in that boy was crushed. Going far, he went too far. And oh, how many times we've gotten in trouble that way. Now, this story begins with giving and it ends in giving. The father gave the inheritance. The father gave him forgiveness. And that's the way it's going to be in the kingdom. The father gave him forgiveness. There is joy and jubilation in the father's house. A boy's guilt had painted doomsday black. But a father's forgiveness had made a holiday of it instead. And here is the truth. A prodigal's attitude of behavior never changes a father's love. Did you hear me? You can't change God's love by the way you act. I first became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And I had my family to win. I had the great privilege of leading my mother, my alcoholic father to Jesus Christ, my four brothers and a sister. And after 19 years of working for them, they're all in the faith, loving the Lord Jesus, serving Him. But my family means a lot to me. My family means a lot to me. And the thing that I cannot get over is the fact of the concern of God for my family. The concern of God for me as a person. It wasn't until I discovered the fact that God loved me that I could ever respond to God's love. And I had the idea that if you stepped out of line, you got zapped. And then when I became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I had a minister up in front one day. He was preaching a real message that trying to uphold the standards, you know how it is. Uphold, you know, we're like the crowd that had the prostitute there at the feet of Jesus. Better the standards are upheld than a prostitute lives. Jesus turns the table on us. And that preacher said, if you go certain places, Brother Halverson, or young people, Jesus' Spirit won't go with you. And he had me kind of, you know, all uptight over where I go and what I do and, you know, just watching if I step out of line. And you know, then I read something in Scripture. It said, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. And if I ascend to heaven, thou art there. And I discovered something. Why should I bring God down to hell? And that's changed the direction of my life. Young girl came into my room, my office the other day, and she said, I can't pray anymore. My prayers don't go beyond the ceiling. I said, that's all right. God will find you under the bed. What are you worried about your prayers going beyond the ceiling for? God is there. He seeks you and pursues you and follows after you, and He waits for you. I was holding a crusade in Harlem, New York. That's the black neighborhood in New York City, the ghetto. And I had the privilege of holding a crusade for my black brothers and sisters there in the church. And I remember the first night there preaching that message of Jesus. There was in the fourth row or third row or somewhere just right out in front a woman. Golden hair. Bleached hair. Looked like an ice cream cone. Stuck up there. And I remember I was waiting as they come out of the church and I was shaking hands, saying hello to the people, and she came out, and as she passed by, the deacon gave me the elbow, and I knew something was coming that was very intelligent, very profound. Got my attention. I said, yes. He said, do you know who she is? I said, no. Well, she's the prostitute on Amsterdam Avenue. Now, I don't know why, how he knew that, but anyway, he wanted to let me know. He wanted to let me know. And I said, praise God. And he looked at me strange and walked away. The next night she was out there and I preached the message of Jesus and the love of God. The next night I just preached to that one woman. The place was full. Now, it's not always like that. You know, it's very interesting to me as an evangelist. I go around holding meetings. And you know, when there's a big crowd, everybody, oh, isn't that wonderful? When there's a kind of sparse, very sparse crowd, and everybody says, oh, that evangelist can't get anybody out to these meetings. And there'll be 600, 700 members, and 200 are out to the meeting, and they're blaming evangelists for not having a crowd. Isn't that interesting? It's very interesting to me. Well, anyway, it was a big crowd, but I just noticed that one woman preached and prayed for that one woman. And one night as she was going out, I said, Goldie, I said, I want to come and visit you. And she says, oh, preacher. She says, you don't want to go there. She said, you know what I am. I said, that's all right, Goldie. I'm going to come and visit you. She says, oh, I said, no, I want to come and visit you. And that was final. And I would go. And so the next day, I remember, I drove out to 145th Street, Amsterdam Avenue. A life outside of God is pandemonium. It's harsh. It's cruel. It leaves marks and scars on the soul. It leaves marks and scars on the face and the hands and the body. But I remember I had my Bible. I always carried my Bible. I was working in a rough neighborhood. I always carried it because if they shot at me, I went through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It was during the time of shooting all the white cops. You know, there was this prejudice in black, white, and, you know, this terrible thing that people have without Jesus Christ. And if we say we have Jesus Christ and still have it, God forgive us. But I remember parking the car and going up the stairs, up to the second or third floor, and going down the hallway, and there on the hallway, the chairs lined up, and the customers waiting. And I started by, and they said, hey man, where are you going? I said, I'm going to see Goldie. He said, so are we. I said, yeah, but I'm the preacher. And I held my Bible like that. I said, I'm the preacher, and I'm going to see her for a different reason. And right away, they felt guilty. You know, and oh, preacher, okay, you know, and kind of. I knocked on that door. I'll never forget it. The day I die through eternity. God is always there. He's waiting for them to turn around. He's waiting for them to look up. He's waiting for them to cry out. He doesn't only work in churches, cathedrals. He doesn't only work in institutions or health farms. He works out on the street where people are. He waits for them. He waits for them to turn around. I knocked on the door and I prayed, Lord, please help me. Went in, I'll never forget the scene. There was that big room, one big bed, and there was that poor woman, abused by man. All her life she had heard the word love, but all she had known was lust. And all she had heard was those hypocritical words, I love you, when all they meant was, I want to get something out of you. Wasted. Poor little thing. And she said, Preacher, you know, here, even when I'm doing these things that are wrong, she says, something keeps bugging me. I said, what is it, Goldie? She says, I keep hearing a thing I learned in Sunday school when I was a little girl. It was a little song, Jesus loves me, this I know. She says, no matter what, it keeps coming to me and bugging me and bugging me. I said, well, it's true, Goldie, Jesus Christ loves you. This I know. For God so loved the world. And I said, Goldie, all you have to do is surrender your life right here and now. Do you want to? And tears came to her eyes and she said, oh, yes, I want. We knelt together. I've prayed in a lot of places in my life. I've had the privilege of praying beautiful cathedrals, beautiful churches. But it was no more beautiful place than that place. And I've prayed with a lot of wonderful praying men and women, godly Christian people, saints, that I couldn't reach their, ankles. They're so tall in Christ. But I've never prayed in a more beautiful situation than right there. And I prayed, and then I looked at Goldie. I said, Goldie, would you pray? And she prayed the most beautiful prayer. A prodigal girl. The next night I was making a call, and I made an old-fashioned altar call, the kind of sophisticated people get nervous about. God have mercy on you people. They say it's emotionalism. Well, I came forward in a call. 22 years ago. I'm living on a lot of emotion still. Gets better every day. Amen. It gets better every day. I made an altar call, and the first person to come up was that woman, Goldie, the prostitute, 145th Street, Amsterdam Avenue. She gave her heart to Jesus Christ. I went back to that church. You know, the deacons, what they talk about are the people that once came in and left. Did you ever hear that? They were telling me all about the people left, but there was Goldie. She came running. And you know what Goldie was doing? She was Bible worker. And she went over 100 souls to the Lord Jesus Christ in those churches in that area. You see, this is the whole gospel. This is the message of God. This is what makes this book real, and this is what makes this church potent, powerful. God seeks us and saves us. Though a boy or a woman's guilt paints doomsday black, a father forgives and makes it a holiday. The door is always open to lost sons and lost daughters. And there's no lock on God's heart, and it swings open. It's on a swinging door, the swinging door of forgiveness. And here's the greatest love story ever told. Jesus did not make this story up. It's true. It's the gem of the gospel. And it's a good news for bad boys and bad girls, which we are all. Good news, God loves the lost. He cares for lost sheep and lost coins and lost prodigals. Those who are lost because they wander like sheep. Those who are lost because of the neglect or actions of others. Or those who are lost because they choose to be lost. Lost and found. And that's the message of salvation. God is ever looking for lost men and women. God is forever working for salvation. You see, there is no greater joy, there is no greater jubilation than finding something of value that has been lost. And that's what these three stories are saying about God's joy over the lost that are found. And if we would get as much excited over the Bank of Heaven as we do Break the Bank on television. Rejoicing. The scene gives us a glimpse of God without the frowning Puritan face. His eyes are wet not with reproach but with happiness. We must always keep in mind that God knows how to smile. And God always knows how to be happy. He's the life of the party. And there's always joy. Joy is seen in tears, and joy is seen in a smile. Joy is there. Joy is there. Joy is there. A find is as good to God. And a find is too good for God to keep, and not even glory can take it in its stride. God knows just what will interest saints and please the angels. He is the life of the party there and knows just when to fling his crown in joy and how to make the angels smile. And he says, there is joy in heaven. Can't you see the angels smile? There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Why not bring joy to heaven today? Gracious Father, I thank you that these 2 days I've had the privilege of sharing a little of the joy that I've found in Jesus Christ, my Lord. A little of the love that makes life meaningful. Father, we know you've forgiven us because you love us. Now may we forgive ourselves because we love you. I ask it not because I'm worthy, dear Father, but because I pray in the blessed and the lovely and the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Joy in heaven today when you and I repent.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.